Thank you, Mr. Troyer. Well, brother, you may be familiar with a small piece that used to appear in that thing they call the newspaper. Now it appears oftentimes on your internet feed. It's called On This Day. And what it is, it's a history piece which explains that on this particular day in history, here's something important or noteworthy that has happened. So I thought I'd begin the sermon today with that piece, On This Day, or On This Day in History. Did you know that on this day, April the 15th, back in 1877, so not very long ago, 130 years, doesn't seem like much, the first telephone was installed in Somerville, Massachusetts, right next to Boston. A three-mile wire was strung from the shop of Charles Williams, Jr. He was an electronics dealer with these new things called electricity and electronics, and he made the first Bell telephone. And the wire was actually strung from his shop 3 miles to Alexander Graham Bell's home for the first in-home telephone. And he actually made the very first telephones. He was the manufacturer. So on this day, April 15th, this kind of communication that we're all enjoying now had its start with the first telephone being installed. So that's pretty interesting to me to see how technology has advanced since then. It's almost unbelievable. It's stunning, really. On this day in 1452, a little bit longer ago, Leonardo da Vinci was born. He was the Italian painter, sculptor, inventor, scientist, visionary, born near Florence, Italy. He, of course, painted the Mona Lisa, painted the Last Supper, as well as, you know, drew drawings about how flying machines could possibly work, etc. He was one of those people they literally call a Renaissance man, knew lots of things about lots of things. On this day in 1865, you're thinking 1865, if you're a U.S. citizen, okay, that started toward the end of the Civil War. Abraham Lincoln, the 16th president of the United States, was assassinated by a gunshot wound at age 56 on this day in 1865. Others might recall what happened on this day in 1912, on this day, the RMS Titanic sunk at 2:25 a.m. off of Newfoundland, literally as the band played on, and somewhere between maybe 1,500 or 1,600 people perished in that boat accident, in the sinking there. Now, reports literally are true that the band did, in fact, continue to play. A gentleman by the name of Wallace Hartley was the band leader. There were three instrumentalists that were one group, five in another group, and they came together, they were hired to sail on the Titanic and play. And as the call went out for this crisis, they felt it would be very calming to the passengers as they were exiting the ship and getting onto the lifeboats to have music playing. So the eight of them began playing in the first class ballroom kind of lounge area. And then they moved further forward in the ship a little bit later on as the ship began to lilt and tilt. And they literally played apparently until the ship sank. So on this day, 1912, the Titanic went under. Serious loss of life. Now, since we're completing our 1 week of the Days of Unleavened Bread, maybe we could take this week in history, and just one example, and that is 1 year ago in 2019, this week, over 18.5 million U.S. households filed their tax return at the very last minute. Now, if you haven't filed your U.S. tax return yet, you've got an extra 3 months, apparently, to do that, so you don't have to feel like, uh-oh, now I'm worried, I'm here at the Holy Day, I didn't file my taxes. You've got a few extra months, thanks to COVID-19, to do that. Well, during the Days of Unleavened Bread, there are many renowned, notable events that have taken place during this week. And what we'd like to do is, during this portion of the split sermon, is take a look at a number of these events, what happened during the days of unleavened bread, to see what we as Christians keeping this day, these days, might be able to learn from the historical events that took place during the days of unleavened bread. The first one we'd like to look at is found in Exodus chapter 12, and of course that is the Exodus. Well, that's a pretty much a no-brainer. They kept the Passover, and then they left Egypt. The Exodus took place during the days of unleavened bread. We'll read about that in Exodus chapter 12. Now, you may have done quite a bit of reading of this in your personal study prior to the days of unleavened bread, or during the days of unleavened bread. But I don't know that we've read this publicly. One of the things that Paul told Timothy was not to neglect the public reading of Scripture. So I'd like to read through this with you, make a few comments along the way, and then see if you, like me, can draw a lesson that will be useful for us as we move forward out of the days of unleavened bread and go forward from here. Exodus 12, let's just begin reading in verse 29. Passover instruction has just been given. And we're told here in verse 29, it came to pass at midnight that the Eternal struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Now, it may not have been the case where you were, but at our home, just prior to midnight on the Passover this year, just a week ago, there was a horrendous windstorm and rainstorm that blew through the area. Lightning and thunder and strong winds. Some people lost power that night. Trees fell on power lines. Some of our members lost power that night. And it struck Pam and I that this was right about midnight. This would have been the time that the angel of death, or the destroyer, as the scripture literally calls it, would have gone out. But at midnight, can you imagine being there and hearing this? Was there noise associated with this? We're not told. Were there just screams from Egyptians finding children dead or firstborn dead, whether they were children or not? Nonetheless, the firstborn, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. There was great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Picture the terror that this must have caused. If COVID-19 has caused terror around the world, how much more would this be the case? In every household, there was one dead. Verse 31, and he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Eternal as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." Talk about social distancing. Get these Israelites out of here so that we don't all die. Verse 34, so the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes and on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. We might say they finally got paid for their years of slave labor. The Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So where did the gold and the silver come from to later build the tabernacle and all the accoutrements that went into it? Well, it came from this payment that they had finally received for these hundreds of years of slavery. So the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. So people who probably were Egyptians and just fearful and realizing that the God of Israel must be the true God, so we'll follow them rather than die in Egypt. And verse 39, they baked unleavened cakes of dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. So they hadn't baked, you know, stores and stores of bread and packed it all up and had it ready to go. They would eat along the way. So they ate unleavened bread. And as we know, verse 40, the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years, and a portion of that was in abject slavery. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Eternal went out from the land of Egypt. So the Exodus takes place during the days of unleavened bread. Verse 42, it's a night of solemn observance to the Eternal for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. We refer to that often now as the night to be much observed, or the night to be much remembered, depending on what translation you find this verse in. Rest of verse 42, this is that night of the Eternal, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. So we gather together when we're able on that night, the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we have a night to be much remembered. And certainly this year was a very memorable night as we all kept this ceremony pretty much by ourselves or in very small groups. Verse 43, the Eternal said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, and we won't take the time to go on from there. But what do we learn? What can we draw from this? Well, one of the great lessons I think of the days of unleavened bread in the Exodus is that God provides a way out of bondage. God provides a way out of bondage. I appreciate the first split sermon covering some of that. How do we get out? And how do we stay out? Well, the great lesson of the Exodus is that God provides a way out. The days of unleavened bread remind us that there is a way out of sin. It is not hopeless. The odds may be stacked against us. They may be overwhelming, even spiritually speaking. But via divine intervention, there is a way out of bondage. We worship a supernatural God, not just a supernatural God, the God of creation. The God of gods, the Lord of lords. Our Christ Savior is the King of kings. So he has power to grant us, to give us, to wedge us out, if necessary, from bondage to be able to live God's way of life. So if you've had a year, a tough year of not doing as well spiritually as you would like, more wrapped up in bondage than out of bondage, cuffed up, we might say, to sin, there is a way out. There is an escape. God is supernatural. He is powerful. He can grant us the help that we need. He can change the circumstances we face, and he can give us the spiritual strength to endure and to work our way out. So the Exodus provides, now we could draw many other lessons from that, but we'd like to see a sampling here of this day in history, we might say, this week in history, to see what other lessons we can learn. So the second event, the second major event that comes to my mind that took place during the days of unleavened bread is related to number one, but it's a portion of it, and that is the Red Sea crossing. The Red Sea crossing took place, apparently, as we understand the history here, the chronology, probably on the last day of unleavened bread. And when unleavened bread comes to a conclusion, they come out on the other side of the Red Sea completely and totally free. Turn over a page or two to Exodus chapter 14, and we'll begin reading in verse 13. Exodus 14, in verse 13. You remember the circumstance. They marched out of Egypt, as we just read, on the night to be much observed and not to be much remembered, the night of vigil, as it can be called. And then they marched for a week, or just about a week, and end up on the shore of the Red Sea. Mountains to their right, mountains to their left, plain behind them, but in front of them, the ocean. Of course, the plain behind them fills up with Pharaoh's army, with his chariots, and they are in a dire situation. They are either going to be completely slaughtered, all things being equal, or they're going to be rounded up and hauled back into slavery. There seems to be no way out. And as we talked about point number one, God does provide a way out of bondage. Here, the Red Sea crossing teaches us an additional step to that. Let's continue on. Verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid." And I'm sure some probably thought, if not said, well, easy for you to say. We've got an Egyptian army, probably one of the most powerful armies of the world, at least that part of the world, no doubt, right behind us, hedging us in. But he said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will accomplish for you today." You may have had circumstances in your life, I certainly have in mine, where I didn't know what to do, thought I should be doing something to change the circumstance, to change the situation, but really had no option except to stand still. Sometimes we get into a situation in our life where we are just in hyperdrive. We are trying to get things done and do so much, and sometimes it's just necessary to stand still and watch what God will do. Sometimes there seems to be hopeless situations that we face, and we have to stand still like the Israelites did to see what God will do. So he said, "Stand still, see the salvation or the saving of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." He was showing them the way completely out of bondage. And of course, Egypt representing sin, we see spiritually a way out of sin, a way out of bondage spiritually. Verse 14, so encouraging. "The Eternal will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Other translations to hold your peace say, "Be quiet." Just be quiet. Sometimes it's a much more meditative thing to be quiet than to think we got to be saying or doing something. God will fight our battles for us. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Verse 15, and the Eternal said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." And I'm sure when Moses first heard that, maybe I'm not sure, but I would think if it were me, forward? That is the ocean. Go forward. Boy, to take that first step might have been pretty challenging. So verse 16, he says how to accomplish that. "Lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." Now, I have puzzled about verse 16. Maybe you have as well. God said, "Lift up your rod, stretch your hand over the sea, and divide it." You do this, Moses. God didn't say, "I'm going to split the waters." Well, obviously, Moses couldn't do it himself. But talk about the faith necessary. God said, "Divide the waters, lift up your rod and do it." So Moses did. So there's this faithfulness, this trust that Moses exercises in finding this way completely out of Egypt, completely out of sin. Obviously, I believe God requires faith of us. We don't just stand around. We lift up our rod, as it were, and God uses that. Obviously, Moses didn't do this. God did it, but he required Moses to lift up his rod and separate the water. I mean, did Moses say something? "Oh, great waters, divide"? Did he just hold up? I don't know. But the faith that Moses must have exercised to know that God would follow through was just very inspiring during these days of unleavened bread. Verse 17, "Indeed, I'll harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen." So the children of Israel didn't need to be afraid. Moses didn't need to be afraid because now they had the game plan. The sea was going to open up, and then the Israelites were going to go through. Then the Egyptians were going to follow. and God was going to destroy them. He told them in advance. Now, if it were me, probably if I'm in the back third of the people crossing over, I probably would be looking over my shoulder. I wish I would have more faith to know that I wouldn't have been, but probably would have been. Verse 18, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Eternal when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went before them and stood behind them. So now there's a wall between the two camps. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And again, when we understand ancient battle plans, they didn't just march their armies in and start attacking. It was almost always you set up camp, you set up your supply lines, you got things ready, and then the next morning when the light came about, you'd begin your attack. So the Egyptians actually came out, they camped, they sat, and they're about to attack the Israelites. The Israelites, of course, camping there, not knowing where to go. So they separate the two camps. It came between the camp of the Egyptians, verse 20, and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Eternal caused, God caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. Made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. Now, I have an opinion about verse 21, and it's only an opinion, but I believe that as soon as God separated the water, the ground was dry. I don't think it took 12 hours overnight for the wind to dry up this seabed. If we're talking miracles, I mean, how many hours would it take? How many feet of muck or mud are probably under there? How long would it take to? It was a miracle. God separated the waters, the ground was dry, and they began their trek across this seabed. Stunning to think about how this might have happened. Now, there are geographic things that are interesting about this area of the world. Some say, well, there was this kind of coral bed, land bridge that wasn't all that far underneath the water, and that's what God used to carry the Israelites across, and maybe that's the case. It's fascinating to see some of those theories. Point is, God separated. He kept this wind blowing so that the water was separated and they could walk through. Now, again, when you look at the geography, it's a strong east wind. Did it blow from the east, or is an east wind just a descriptor? Because in Palestine, obviously, what is the east wind? Well, the east wind comes off the desert. It's very hot, very dry. Where you have the west wind that comes off the Mediterranean produces much more humidity. So is it just describing this very dry wind just dried this up and they could walk through it? Fascinating to think how God did this. Moses stretches out his hand, the waters divided, verse 22, so the children of Israel went in the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So was the wind blowing the entire time? Did it just dry this off in this scorching, ever had a hot hair dryer, a blow dryer? I haven't used one for a long time, obviously. But you know how hot that can be? Here's what I use a hair dryer for now, to melt labels off of boxes that I want to reuse. You take that hair dryer on that UPS label or that post office label, and it peels right off, and you can use the box. You don't have to tear them off ugly. So that's the only time I use a hair dryer now. But if you're not careful, that can burn your hand or burn your head. So was that the east wind that God brought across here to dry it off? Fascinating. So they went into dry ground, with wall of water on each side. Verse 23, and the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen. And now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Eternal looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. That's bad news. Verse 25, he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. Can you imagine being an Egyptian charioteer at this point, and you're just ready to go into battle? You've got your sword or your lance, and you're ready to just start skewering Israelites. And all of a sudden, both wheels drop off of your chariot. And when it says they drove with difficulty, I should say so. Now just dragging on the ground. And again, if this were a bit of a rough ground, this would have stuck up pretty quickly and froze in place, many of them. Now, the Egyptians were pretty sharp fellows. They said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for Yahweh fights for them against the Egyptians." That's pretty obvious. I often wondered if some of the water just started to seep back up from the bottom even, and it turns to muck and mud, and the wheels are stuck, and they come off because they're stuck in the mud, and they're trying to drive forward. Again, picture yourself as an Egyptian charioteer just snapping that whip at that horse to pull. Now, turn around, get out of here. Verse 26, "Then the Eternal said to Moses, 'Stretch your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots, on their horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Eternal overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, until all the army of Pharaoh that had come into the sea after them, not so much as one of them remained." So every single one of the chariots that had gone in after the Israelites did not come out. That's not to say that some weren't saved and reserved. Pharaoh may not have sent every single one of his chariots down to gather the Israelites. But nonetheless, every one that went into the water was destroyed. Verse 29, "But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right and on their left. So the Eternal saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." So we read through this spectacular event that took place apparently on this day, this last day of unleavened bread. And the Red Sea crossing teaches me that God will deliver. God will deliver those who trust him. There's no question about it. We live in the time of a current pandemic and challenges that we face, and much greater challenges in the future that we will face. And if we haven't learned this lesson, that the Red Sea crossing, this crossing through the sea, Paul says this was like a type of baptism. There was clouds over the top of them. There's water on each side of them. There's water underneath the dry land. So it's a type of baptism. If we haven't learned through our baptism that God will deliver his people, he will deliver those who trust him, then we'll be at a great disadvantage. So no matter what the test or the trial or the persecution that we will face, God will deliver. Now, it does not say he will keep every trial from happening. We will face trials. Christ told the apostles that when you're drug in front of the courts, don't worry about what to say. He didn't say you're not going to be ever drug in front of courts. He didn't say they're never going to have any persecutions or difficulties. But he says, when you do, I will deliver you if you trust in me. I will take care of the situation. I will watch over you. He will deliver. So a great lesson for the days of unleavened bread. Let's go on to another one, a third event. And that is the fall of Jericho. The fall of Jericho. Turn with me to the book of Joshua. The fall of Jericho very likely took place on this very day in history. Now, I don't know that we could absolutely guarantee from the scriptural account that the march around Jericho and the fall of Jericho took place on the last day of unleavened bread. But let's take a look at the proof, we might say, the history of it. I don't think we have any reason not to believe the history that Josephus gives to us. Josephus was a historian in the second century, and he wrote about, his main work that we'll quote here at least is the Antiquities of the Jews. Unfortunately, Josephus kind of defected to the Romans. So his real name was Joseph ben Matanyahu or something like that. I forget exactly his full Jewish name, but he took on a Roman name at that point, a Greek name. So Josephus, though, writes the history of the Jews, and he does quite a remarkable job of it. And he has this to say in Book 5, Chapter 1, Section 5. Now, while the Israelites did this, the Canaanites did not attack them, but kept themselves quiet within their own walls. Joshua resolved to besiege them on the first day of the feast. So Josephus is saying this took place during unleavened bread. They arrive at the walls of Jericho on the first day of unleavened bread. So let's take a look at the scriptural account, and we'll take a look at one more quote from Josephus a little bit later on. Joshua 6 in verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. Now you remember what led up to this. They came after 40 years to the edge of the promised land, and they're standing on the banks of the Jordan River. And of course, the priests step in with the Ark of the Covenant, and the Jordan River miraculously reproduces the same miracle that was done at the Red Sea. The water stops flowing, builds a wall on one side, it runs out on the other side, the land dries up, and the Israelites march across on dry land. And they head directly then to the walls of Jericho. And that's where we pick up the story here. Jericho was securely shut up. Verse 2, and the Eternal said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, you and all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. Now, Josephus tells us that these were the days of unleavened bread, and I have no reason to not believe his account. Verse 4, 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. So not only would they march, their warriors march around the city, they'd be led by a group of priests playing these ram's horns as they carried the Ark of the Covenant. So it wasn't Israel who was going to destroy Jericho, symbolic that God was the one who was going to provide this miracle for them. So it's God, in essence, marching in front of Israel around the city. Verse 5, it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. So if you're marching around the city in this long column of soldiers, you have the city entirely surrounded. And when the walls fall outward and fall flat, all you have to do is march straight ahead, and you have the city encompassed in just a heartbeat. Now, Josephus says this, when they had done this for 6 days, and on the seventh, Joshua gathered the armed men. Now, I pause here for a second, because in the Bible account, the biblical account, we have these priests making this sound of the trumpet. Now, having been at least partially a musician, they had to have some plan. Did 7 people just go around toot, toot, tooting these ram's horns? They had something going on here. Was this a special sound? When you hear the long sound of that trumpet, I mean, this had to be planned. Everybody had to have known what was going on so they would know what was happening. So you got these 7 musicians, these Levitical priestly musicians that are sorting through, okay, you're going to play an E-flat, I'll play a B-flat, and he'll play an F. So I have this nice chord. Who knows? But fascinating to think about. Here they are. They're blowing this long sound. So they march, Josephus says. Joshua gathered the armed men and all the people together and told them these good tidings that the city should now be taken, since God would on that day, and again, we think this is the last day of unleavened bread, give them by the falling down of the walls, and this of their own accord. They didn't have to throw up, you know, a barricade and pull the walls down. It would happen on its own, of its own accord and without their labor. So Josephus says this took place on the last day of unleavened bread. Let's look at verse 6 then in Joshua 6 in verse 6. Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Eternal. Now again, being a musician, I'm assuming that one would have the very long ram's horn that would play the lower notes. Some would have the smaller, curly ram's horns that would play the higher notes. So you just didn't have this train whistle sound. There was some kind of music involved with this as well. So verse 7, he said to the people, Proceed, march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the ark of the eternal. So when Joshua had spoken to the people, seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the eternal advanced and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant, the eternal followed them. And you know the rest of the story. They march around, they make the long sound, and literally this earthquake drops the walls of Jericho. Now again, there seems to be archaeological evidence that some of the stone walls of Jericho did just collapse outward. It just didn't crumble and make this pile of rubble that would be impossible to get over. The walls literally fell straight out. So you can imagine spiritually the angelic assignments here. Okay, who's got this western wall? Okay, you legion of angels, start pushing as soon as you hear that sound. So you can imagine this all going on in the background. Well, fascinating to think about how God does these things. But what's the point for us? It took place during the days of unleavened bread. The point for me is that there is no power too strong for God. There's nothing that is more powerful than the God we worship. So whatever trial we may be facing, whatever health difficulty we may be facing, whatever challenge we might be facing of persecution from job, from neighbor, from whatever it might be, whatever challenges we're facing personally, there is nothing too strong for God. One of the fascinating things that Jesus Christ is often shown as doing, he's recorded in the gospel several times that they brought to him all kinds of sicknesses. People with all kinds of sicknesses, all kinds of demon problems, blind, deaf, lame, paralytic, sick, bent over, whatever the sickness was, Christ healed every single one of them. So one of the great encouragements of the days of unleavened bread is that there is no power too strong for our God. We worship the most powerful being in the universe. And we ask God for a small portion of that power when we have a need. We don't need the entire Red Sea split and dried, but we may need help with our boss. We may need help with our family. We may need help with our finances. We may need help with our neighbors. Whatever the situation is, there's nothing that is too strong for God. That's a great encouragement. Let's go on to then the fourth, and probably all we'll have time for today, the fourth and final event that took place during the days of unleavened bread. And of course, that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We were reminded by Mr. Kylo this past Sabbath that the resurrection of the Messiah took place during the days of unleavened bread. And we don't often think of that because the world makes, in one sense, such a mistake regarding the resurrection of Christ. I was just thinking this morning, wouldn't it be great if we had a little program that said, you know, I just wish you people could keep the days of unleavened bread. I wish you could understand that. If you could understand the days of unleavened bread, the holy days, the first and the seventh day of unleavened, if you could understand that, then the whole 3 days, three nights thing would make sense to you. You wouldn't have to make silly excuses why 3 days and three nights don't fit between Friday and Sunday. You're put in the grave Friday night. You don't get 3 days and three nights. If they would just understand the first and the last day of unleavened bread, and that the preparation day was not a preparation day for the weekly Sabbath on Friday, but the preparation day was for the first day of unleavened bread. If they could just understand that, there'd be a great key for straightening out their confusion. And then again, you got to get rid of the Easter bunny and the eggs and all the other malarkey that gets thrown on top of it, the paganism that gets thrown on top of that. But just one little thing, if they could just grasp that. I mean, John 19 is so clear. That day was a high day. It wasn't a weekly Sabbath. It was a high day. It was an annual Sabbath. That one scripture, if they could just understand that, how that would open their mind. Well, there's several things regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ that are so important. I'm going to take just three quick points under this point. So we might have point number four, A, B, and C. Point A, because Christ lives, the Holy Spirit is available to us. That's a tremendous blessing, tremendous lesson, we might say. Because Jesus Christ lives, the Holy Spirit is available. That's something we can relish in during the days of unleavened bread, or about the days of unleavened bread. Because his death opens the door. He said, let's take a look at that. John chapter 16. John 16, we read this during the Passover service itself. John 16 and verse 7. Christ is explaining, apparently here, may have been in the upper room. Some feel this instruction was actually given out on the Mount of Olives. That may have been the case as well. But nonetheless, he's giving this final instruction to the disciples before he would be arrested and then crucified. He says to them, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." Now, we all understand that the disciples didn't grasp much of any of this. They didn't grasp the fact that he really would be killed. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. He needed to be the one who would lead the armies to conquer the Romans and kick them out and put Israel back on top and fulfill all these messianic promises. So they didn't grasp any of the sort of suffering Savior, dying for the sins of mankind. So this would have been confusing to them. So he's telling them, no, it's actually going to be better for you that I go. Well, again, they didn't grasp this till much later. Nevertheless, he says, I tell you, verse 7, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. Now, you noticed I used the word it. The Greek word autos can be he, can be she, can be it, can be him, can be her, can be it, or itself, depending on the context. So they take the word helper and they say, well, that's kind of a masculine noun, so we can match the word him. Doesn't have to be that way at all. The Holy Spirit is not a person. So because the King James translators and virtually everybody else since that time considers the Holy Spirit a person, they use the word him. So oftentimes when I read these scriptures, I'll put the proper pronoun in there, the it as opposed to the him, the which as opposed to the who, etc. And that's perfectly, linguistically, that's perfectly acceptable. So we're not twisting the scriptures in that regard. But what is Christ saying? If I stay, you'll not receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So because Christ would leave, it really would be to their advantage, because now they would not just be next to the Messiah. They could have God's Spirit itself in themselves to begin to change, to begin to grow, to begin to overcome, to live a life that is reflective of Christ living in them now through the Holy Spirit. So this resurrection of the Messiah is critically important during these days of unleavened bread, so that the Holy Spirit would be available to us. Look over in Luke chapter 24. Again, more instruction about the Holy Spirit. And of course, this is after Christ is resurrected, and he's appearing to the disciples several times to instruct them and teach them and prepare them for their commission. Luke chapter 24, toward the end of the chapter in verse 44, Christ, said to them, the disciples, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." In other words, you remember me saying this? Now it should make sense to you. "These are the words I spoke while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Verse 45, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." So now the idea of the suffering Savior, the the Son of God living a perfect life and then dying in our place started to make sense. Now they understood there'd be two comings of the Messiah, the first one to die for the sins of humanity, and the second as the conquering Messiah King. So verse 46, he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Again, 3 days, three nights. Verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are the witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father. The promise of my Father. The Holy Spirit here is described as the promise of my Father. God is our Father. I always explain to those we're about to baptize that when we lay hands on you, the Holy Spirit does not come down through the pastor and through his hands into the head of the person that we're baptizing and laying hands on. Ceremony of laying off hands is to set a person apart to receive God's Holy Spirit directly from the Father. He is our Father. I'm not their father. I'm the brother. I'm not their father. God is their Father. So he directly gives us his Holy Spirit. So because Christ was resurrected, we have the availability of God's Holy Spirit. So what do we learn from that? Of course, we've got this great reservoir of power that God can grant us, can give us strength, can give us faith, can give us hope. God's Spirit is a tremendous and wonderful gift. So we look at this crisis, for example, that the world currently is going through far differently than the world does. We know that this is one step along the way toward the final series of events. And for us, it's very hopeful. Well, sure, there's some fear. Sure, there's some worry. Sure, there's some concern along the way. Now, how much will I have to suffer before these events finally finish? At the same time, there's tremendous hope and joy to see that finally, maybe some of the suffering that this world goes through is going to be finished with Christ's second coming. So again, because Christ lives, the Holy Spirit is now available. That's a wonderful lesson from the days of unleavened bread. Now, we said there were three points with this, A, B, and C. The resurrection of Messiah, point B, because Jesus lives, eternal life is possible for us. And we've all kind of lived through that during the Passover and into the days of unleavened bread. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Now, we all realize that Christ died for our sins. But if Christ remained dead, it wouldn't be very good. He needs to be alive. Because how can he grant us life if he's dead? Well, he grants us life. He says in John, of course, that look, I will raise him up at the last day. Those that have been called and drawn by, I will raise them up at the last day. So Christ is intricately involved in the first resurrection. Romans chapter 8, we'll just read a portion of this Holy Spirit chapter in verse 8. Romans 8:8. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We've reminded ourselves by preparing for these days of unleavened bread, by striving, as we heard in the first split sermon, to keep the sin out and continue to keep it out. We know that if we're fleshly, we can't please God. But you members of God's family, you with the Holy Spirit, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Well, we know we're not made out of spirit yet. The other evening, I thought, well, I'm just going to turn off all the lights before going to bed. And you think, you know, you've been in this house 20 years, you know where all the furniture is. But somehow I walked directly into the buffet and I got this bruise on my thigh thing. Like, how stupid can you be? We're still in the flesh. We're not made out of spirit yet. So I kind of got this honking limp a little bit from this walking into the side of the buffet. I mean, come on, how do you do that? Nonetheless, we're not made out of spirit yet, but we are in the Spirit. Because we have God's Holy Spirit residing in us. So that doesn't mean we're perfect. That doesn't mean we always think the right thoughts, but we're going in the right direction. So you are in the Spirit if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, middle of verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So, because Christ lives, we can have eternal life. Goes on in verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, that's God's Spirit, the same Spirit that dwells in Christ, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells or which dwells in you. So we have the possibility of eternal life, even though we currently reside in a physical shell, physical body. God says he can combine and has combined his Holy Spirit with our human spirit to produce an eternal life. And that life can be resurrected when Christ returns, or at Christ's coming out of the grave, or from physical to spirit, if we happen to be alive when Christ returns. So these days of unleavened bread, again, should be extremely encouraging. We don't want to focus solely on sin. We want to focus on the fact that we have God's Holy Spirit available, and as a result, eternal life is possible for us. And then, of course, the third, or C, 4C, the resurrection of the Messiah during this time. Point number C, because Jesus lives, the gospel should be preached. Now, you might say, well, that's kind of an odd lesson to draw out of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, what we want to focus on for just a moment before we quit is that the resurrection of Christ and the receiving of the Holy Spirit gives us a responsibility. It's a wonderful gift. But isn't it true that oftentimes when you give a gift, you want to be sure that it will be used properly? Don't you hate to see a gift that is unused? That's always kind of sad. Mark chapter 16, end of the book of Mark. If you've ever given maybe a child a gift or a grandchild a gift and then find out that that gift is never used, it's kind of disappointing. You really hope that that gift would be something that would give them pleasure or be very useful. One time I received a gift, and it was a special hammer. And you might say, well, what was special about this hammer? Well, it was one of those infomercial hammers. One of my, I will remain nameless who was the giver of the gift, but the hammer had this little compartment in the handle, and you would put these little finish nails in the compartment, and then you kind of swing the hammer, and a nail was supposed to come out of the compartment and go onto the magnetized head of the hammer. So then you could just pound the hammer and just shake it, and there's your nail sticking out there and just pound it. It didn't work worth beans. So it might work on the infomercial, but didn't work. So that sat in my home for can't tell you how many years before we finally put it out of the garage sale, and some other poor individual said, whoa, what a cool invention, I'm going to try that. And now it's been in their garage probably for the last 10 years. You want to see a gift used. And certainly the Holy Spirit ought to be something we're using, and we'll now start our march toward the day of Pentecost, which will lead us in that direction. But we want to see this gift used. And one of the things that Christ certainly wanted his disciples to do in using the gift of the Holy Spirit was share the truth with others, as is appropriate. Mark chapter 16, in verse 9. Mark 16, in verse 9. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, and again, that's a misnomer. Punctuation clears that up very quickly. Now, when he arose, comma, early on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. Simple comma makes a huge difference. And that's where the comma ought to be. Because we know, since he was put into the ground on Wednesday afternoon at sunset, he had to rise on Sabbath afternoon at sunset. So when he arose, comma, early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was really alive, and that he had been seen by her, they didn't believe. Mary Magdalene, of course, had quite a checkered history before coming into contact with Christ and changing her life around. So they just didn't believe her. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country, the road to Emmaus experience, as the other Gospels talk about. Verse 13, and then they went and told it to the rest, but they didn't believe them either. Later, though, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and their hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So he was now alive. What was their responsibility? What were we supposed to use these gifts that they had been given for? Because Christ is alive, you need to tell somebody about it. Verse 15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There's never been a time when life, hope, and truth was more important than it is now. Hopefully giving people answers. And you can be that way when you're confident, when you're understanding that things can be bad, but they're not that bad. Not as bad as they're going to get. There's tremendous hope for the future. Verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they'll cast out demons. They'll speak with new tongues. They'll take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it by no means hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick and recover. So we have a responsibility to preach the gospel. So then, verse 19, after the eternal or the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, sat down on the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere. The Lord was working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So we have a responsibility, as is appropriate, to let people know what we believe, what we understand to be the truth. We want them. As we said earlier, if people could just understand that one simple scripture in John 19 about this day was a high day, it would clear up so much misconception. They would understand one simple verse in Exodus 20, verse 8, keep the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. They do one thing. We want them to understand that. So I hope we all have a zeal for God's way of life. Christ is alive. We have a responsibility to share that message to the best of our ability, individually and, of course, collectively as a church through our corporate vehicles. So, brethren, there have been some really outstanding events that have taken place during these days of unleavened bread. And each one of them is an awesome story of God's power and intervention. And each one also provides important lessons for us. So as we exit these days of unleavened bread, we'll have one more service and then a few hours of sunlight left before the days of unleavened bread 2020 complete. Let's remember the lessons of these events during the days of unleavened bread and use them to help us grow in God's way of life.